Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Now, we pick up the story in the middle of the chapter, really. We left off in verse 42. But remember, what's taken place thus far is that when Jesus, when he fed the 5,000 with the bread and the fish, just a few loaves of bread and a few fish, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children, a miracle of unparalleled magnitude. I mean, how do you do that? Well, you don't do it unless you have God's power. And Jesus did that in such a way that caused the people to really look upon him in a way that Jesus didn't intend, but many times people do anyway. And that is, when he did that, when he was there sharing and teaching, and then they got hungry and he was able to feed them all, they all decided, that's the kind of teacher for us. He'll teach and then he'll feed us, literally, physically, with food. You know, we want him as a teacher for us. In fact, they wanted him to be king, remember. And so they weren't really impressed with his words or moved by his deeds that were so beautiful, his actions and the things that he said. They weren't impressed necessarily or affected by those things. They were excited, but listen to me, they were excited with impure enthusiasm. There are many who fall into this camp. Their enthusiasm, their excitement about the Lord is impure. It's based upon what he is going to give to me. I've seen him do this. I've heard him do that. Therefore, I'm excited because he is going to do something now for me. Now, people say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, Jesus, you know, when he left them that day, when they tried to make him king, they followed after him. And with this enthusiasm they had, they were met by Jesus the next day with a very unwelcome cold splash of water in their faces, if you would, which drove them back to the posture of critical questioning again. When they come to Jesus the next day, they realize, hey, wait, he's not getting the bread out. He's not getting the food out. And he started talking, remember, about a different kind of bread, him being the bread. And they started to murmur about that. Hey, wait a minute. Now, the other day, you pulled out, you know, the stops and gave us food to eat. You're going to do that again, right? And Jesus wasn't going to do that again. That was a miracle. That was an awesome thing, but he was going to do other things. People get hung up on that. I want Jesus to do what he did the other day. Well, he's not going to do that probably. He's into new things. He does new work. And oftentimes people want to see the Lord do what he did in that church, or I want to see the Lord do what he did over there in that country. I want to see him do what he did over here in this region of our country, or whatever it might be. People want him to do what he's already done. And the Lord here doesn't really play along. It's really unwelcomed, this whole attitude by Jesus. He doesn't welcome it in the least. And therefore, he withdrew himself again, pulled away. And listen, if someone comes to him with that kind of impure enthusiasm, they will probably find the same unwelcome posture. Because Jesus doesn't say, hey, come unto me on your terms. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest for your soul. But it'll be on his terms. Salvation is on God's terms, not ours. Walking with the Lord is on his terms, not ours. And this is what was troubling the people. And so this kind of splash in the face of cold water, if you would, it kind of backs them off a bit. And we pick it up here in verse 43 of chapter 6, where Jesus therefore answers and says unto them, murmur not among yourselves, because they were saying, whoa, wait a minute, isn't this Jesus? Isn't he local? Isn't he from around here? How can he be the bread from heaven, as he declared he was? Jesus says, now murmur not among yourselves. And he goes on to say this, and this is key. This is doctrinally key. It's theologically key. It's practical in its application for all of us to understand this. He said, now no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The term there in some tenses of the language is drag. No one can come unto me except the Father that sent me drag him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of the way it was with me. Huh? Did the Lord have to kind of drag you a bit? And then he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I want you to note two thoughts here, because we talked about this a bit last week, but the idea of the predestination theory only versus the free will and predestination thought, which is what I believe. I think Jesus is, again, pointing this out. No one comes to me except the Father draws him or drags him. But the fact that we have to come is not overlooked, is it? I think what Jesus is saying, and this is how I kind of resolve this, I think what he's saying is, okay, you must come, but no one would come unless the Father drew them. Nobody comes to Jesus on their own. That's why the Bible says no one seeks after God. And when people say, you know, I'm just seeking God, are you? Or did he drag you? Is he dragging you, or are you really seeking him? I think it's really what Jesus is saying here. No one in this world would come to Christ unless God drew them, pulled them in. So Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Now, referring there back to Isaiah 54, where, you know, God spoke through Isaiah that the people will be taught one day. And Jesus here just kind of uses that in this particular context. It is God that teaches. It's not man that teaches. It's God that teaches. If a person is using God's word and somebody gets ministered through that, that was God teaching them, not a man. We have the word of God, but God uses his own word and his Holy Spirit to affect the ministry and to teach people. Well, what does a man have to do with it? Not much. Like John the Baptist said, I'm just a voice, but he is the word. I can be a voice. Anybody can be a voice, really. But it's God that does the teaching. And Jesus says, this is the way it works. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So when you hear and are taught by God, you have learned of him, then you will come unto Jesus. In other words, he will prepare you for the coming. But you have to hear something, and you have to learn from it, meaning you've received it. So when you hear something in the word, then you receive it, and then you come to Christ. That's why the gospel is such an important facet, isn't it, of our faith? Because Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Just speaking the gospel, sharing that simple gospel of Jesus Christ died for you, was buried and rose again on the third day, and now has ascended into the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he did all that for you, for your sins to be forgiven. That simple, basic statement is the power of God unto salvation. But everybody that hears that will either learn from it, really hear it and learn from it, or not. Interesting, isn't it? Then they're ready. Then they're prepared. So Jesus says, not that any man really sees the Father or has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Jesus says, no man's really seen the Father, except for the one that came from the Father. That would be him, Jesus. He says, he's seen him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So if you believe in me, Jesus says, you have everlasting life. And then he goes on, and back to the bread we go. Why? Because this is what they're concerned about. We're hungry. We want something to eat. They're not going to let go of this point, so Jesus will keep going with it for a little bit to try and explain what he really means by true bread. They didn't get it the first time. So he says again, I am that bread of life. I am that bread. I'm not just going to give you bread. I am that bread, he says again. He says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now, the manna is brought up. The manna in the wilderness was a mysterious thing to the Jews. They didn't quite understand what the manna really was. In fact, when they first see the manna, they said, what is it? Thus the term manna, which means, what is that? I know you want to think manna means something esoteric, but it means, what is that? Because it was this little wafery looking thing that formed every morning on the ground. It came actually overnight and was appearing in the morning when people got up every day, and they didn't know what it was really. Jesus here says, I am that life, that bread. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness physically, and they died. The manna in the wilderness didn't preserve them in that sense. It nourished their body, but it didn't give them eternal life. No physical bread can do that, he's saying. It has to be more than that. And we know, of course, Jesus will declare this and claim it for himself, but we know that Jesus is the real deal of the manna. It is only a picture of him. The manna only represented Christ. It came, listen, and these are the parallels that you can kind of jot down if you want. This is interesting to me. The manna came at night. Jesus came into this world of darkness, right? He just appeared, came into the darkness, this light. Manna, interestingly, was small, round, and white. Small, meaning frail, in a sense. Jesus stepped into humanity, became small. Would you say that becoming a man would be becoming small compared to being God? His humanity is the picture of the small manna. He's pictured here in the manna as being round. Round, or a circle, is eternal. And the wafer was white, always a picture of purity in Scripture. And it was sweet to the taste. The Jews said it tasted somewhat like honey, like a little honey wafer of some sort. But it was perfect food for the physical body. Just like Jesus, he is sweet. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And, right, his life, his bread, him, is not only nourishment for us, but it's perfect for us spiritually. So all these things are representative of who Jesus is, and the manna was just a picture of it. By the way, the manna was given to the people while they were rebellious. Jesus Christ came into this world finding no faith in a rebellious condition the people were in when he came. And by the way, one other point, and I'll be done with this picture of the manna. But when the people came out and saw the manna, all they had to do, listen, all they had to do to receive the manna was stoop down and pick it up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. All man has to do to receive the true bread is stoop down, bow down, and take it, receive it. But that's a humiliating thing, stooping down. If a person in the wilderness didn't want to bend over and pick up the manna, they would go hungry. And it's interesting, all these things, of course, are representative of what Jesus was trying to say. The manna they ate, though, hey, that didn't give them life in this sense, because it was only physical. This is the bread, verse 50, which cometh down from heaven, himself that is, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now he's going to bring this to a very, very clear separation of physical and spiritual. He wants them to break off from the physical food, quit thinking about the bread I gave you the other day, quit posturing yourselves to only receive the physical material things. And I want you to understand, it's not about that. It's about spiritual things. This is spiritual life, not physical life. And he'll make this very clear. If you eat this bread, then you never die. You eat that bread, you're going to die. Physical food will not preserve you forever, as you know. Although some food has enough preservatives to keep you going for a while. But it will not preserve you, will not give you eternal life. So he says, I am, and again, he can't make this any clearer. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, right? If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, this is where he starts getting the crowd a little bit concerned. I'm that bread, and I give my flesh for the life of the world. Now, that shouldn't be a troubling statement, but again, if you're thinking like they were on just the physical kind of aspect of this, that would be a troubling statement. My flesh that I give for the life of the world. Now, he's talking about sacrifice, right? When one gives his life for the world or the sins or for others, it means sacrifice. Now, that's not a foreign concept for the Jews, is it? For how many years have they been sacrificing animals at the altar? For millennium. They've been going over and over this. Sacrifice is not like a weird concept. But when Jesus brings it up, they get all weird about it. Again, they had the sacrificial lambs and all the animals that were given for their sins, sacrificing over and over again. But this is different. Why? because Jesus is talking about his flesh, his life. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, you can jot it down. The Lord revealed through Moses that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, medically speaking, we discover this many years after, of course, that was declared back in the book of Leviticus. We now know that blood is what gives the flesh life. If you don't have blood, you're not going to be alive, right? It's just, that's where the life is. So Jesus here is pointing out something that they already knew. I will have to give my life, my flesh, in order for the sacrifice to be complete. Now the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Missed the point entirely. Pew! Burn! Right over their head. They didn't get it. Why? Didn't want to. And you'll see this in just a minute. Sacrifice, not an uncommon thought, not a concept that's foreign to them. But when Jesus brings it up, they just don't understand it somehow. Did they understand atonement? Yes. Did they understand sacrificing an animal and shedding blood for the sins? Yes. But when Jesus brings it up, how can we eat your flesh? Did they really think that's what he meant? Didn't he already say this is not about physical food, it's spiritual? It's not about physically living or dying, it's about spiritually living or dying. He's pointed that out. He'll have to point it out again. So then Jesus now says unto them, now verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now they're really going to get upset because he just said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Do the Jews eat blood? The Jews practice something we call kosher. Is it kosher? They would ask. What does that mean? Has all the blood been drained appropriately out of the meat, and has it been blessed? That's kosher. Jesus is saying, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Unkosher to them. That would not be kosher. And again, Jesus is speaking of his sacrifice for them, but he is pointing something out that they're going to have a hard time taking in. He says now, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. The whole concept here is to take in. Take him in. You can't just know about him. You can't just have him at a distance. You have to literally take him in to you. He has to be a part of you, in you, and you in him. And he says, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Eating. Taking in, just like food, Jesus is using a physical analogy for a spiritual truth. Has he done that before? Sure. Remember Nicodemus back in chapter 3? Nicodemus, you must be born again. How does a man do that? Nicodemus said. How can a man be born again? Jesus said, not physically. Remember the woman at the well? Drink of this water, Jesus says, and you'll never thirst again. Right? Well, then give me some because I don't want to come back to the well anymore, she said. Not physical water, right? And here again, eating my flesh, drinking my blood, you will live forever. How can we do that? Not my physical body, eating flesh and drinking blood. Did you really think that that's what I meant by this? This is the bread, he says, which came down from heaven. He's going to explain it again. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead physically, he that eateth this bread shall live forever. I can see Jesus at this point getting to that place where you're looking at the person and you realize the lights are on, but nobody's home. By the way, once in a while you get that look on your, sometimes I'll look out and go, hello, hello. No. But the point is he said this now several times. He's getting that point. Look, here it is. One more time. Your fathers ate manna, the bread you're asking for, the bread that we ate the other day, physical bread. That food will not keep you alive. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual food, me. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Right there in the synagogue, he's bringing this teaching out. Many therefore, verse 60, listen, many therefore of his own disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, here's what I want you to understand. This saying wasn't hard to understand, but it was hard to accept, just like everything else that that the Word of God says. It's not hard to understand. That's not the difficult part. It's hard to accept. Whenever I hear God's Word and it speaks something difficult for me to take, we can do the same thing. Well, that's a hard saying. Who can hear that? I don't think I understand that. Oh, I understand it well enough. I just don't want to accept it. So therefore, not understanding can become a rather convenient excuse. And this is a two-edged sword. I've had many times people say, boy, the way you explain that, I never understood that before. And that's good and bad, isn't it? Because now that you understand it, you need to accept it. And some people would rather, listen, some people would rather stay ignorant about the scriptures than to understand them and then have to accept them. If I don't get it, I don't have to do it. Now, by the way, that's a misnomer. It really doesn't play out to use that excuse. It never says in the Bible, you must understand everything and then obey. It simply says, you trust and obey. You hear, you receive, you do. It doesn't say you have to understand it. In fact, the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. Why? Because your own understanding won't hold you up. Don't lean on it. I've seen a lot of people falling over that tried to lean on their own understanding. And people think, well, if I don't get this intellectually, then I'm not gonna do it. I'm not going to embrace it. Well, that's fine. A lot of people do that. But I want you to note, this is not hard to understand, but it's very hard to accept. Why? Why is such a hard concept? Jesus saying, I am the sacrifice. I'm the one, all the sacrifices pictured. I'm the bread that the manna pictured. I'm all those pictures summed up in reality for you. That's me. Why is that so hard to accept? Because listen, it's a lot easier to accept some kind of teaching about sacrifice, about this eternal life and what that really means. It's a lot easier to accept that than it is to accept the reality of it in my life personally. Why? Why is that so tough? Oh, because if he is my life, then what happens to my life? What happens to me and what I want? What happens to my agenda? You see, when Paul, the apostle, says, you know, I am not my own. I was bought with a price. You say, well, that's nice. What does that mean? That means you're not your own. You were bought with a price. That means you don't have a life. When people say, hey, get a life. I don't have one. I don't have a life. My life is in Christ. I'm bought and paid for. I'm a kept man. I've been bought and paid for. So my life, my agenda doesn't really matter anymore. I don't have one. But that's a troubling thing for many people. I like the idea of the whole idea of being spared and saved from, you know, the penalty for sin. I like that. That sounds really good to me. But I'm not so sure I'm really getting behind the whole give up my whole life thing. And this is what's troubling. Oh, the eating the flesh and drinking the blood, it's a smoke screen, like so many things are. When people argue with you about what Jesus has done, you know, they're questioning and their objections. They're such smoke screens, aren't they? And these are putting that before him as a smoke screen. Jesus won't let them get away with it, though. So watch this. When Jesus knew, verse 61, in himself that his disciples murmured at what he had said unto them, he says, doth this offend you? Does this offend you? Are you offended by that? And listen, we would think, well, Lord, they're offended because you're talking about blood and flesh, and they don't eat blood. No, no, no. I believe Jesus, his question is, does this offend you? Does this offend your flesh? And absolutely it does. And he knew it. Does the fact that Jesus has to be your life entirely, does that offend your flesh? Oh, yes, it does. It offends you severely, like it was them. So he says, so is this offensive to you? As if I didn't know. Of course it is. You have to give up your life. But what is your life about, and where is your life taking you, is what he's asking here. So Jesus says, okay, so if this offends you, he says, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What would that do? If this offends you, that I'm talking about being your life, I am the bread, I'm not just, you know, something to eat. I am the bread of life. I am the life for you. If that's offensive to you, what about when or if you happen to see me ascend into heaven, meaning I am who I say I am? What is that going to mean to you? Now, for some, it won't matter. It won't matter whether they saw him rise up into heaven or not. They're not giving their life up. In other words, if him just talking about it is already offensive enough to them, what if he actually ascends back into heaven right in front of them? What's that going to do? Oh, it's going to really be offensive. Why would that be offensive? Because it's real. It's true. It's validation. So he says here now, just so they don't miss it, verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth. This is not about physical stuff. The flesh profiteth nothing. It's the spirit that makes alive or quickeneth. The flesh doesn't do anything for you. The flesh is just going to die. So it's not physical flesh and blood, but spiritual truth that I'm talking to you about. Guys, the flesh profits nothing. Like that song Rocky sang about all the stuff that we try and grab a hold of in this world. But you know, you can have it all and come to realize you don't have a thing. You ever done that? Ever strive to get that thing you thought was so needed in your life, and then you got it and you went, huh, well, that didn't do it. Get something else. I'll get some more. I'll get some more stuff, right? Or I'll get my flesh. I'll get my physical body in shape. That's what I'll do, right? So you give that a try. That doesn't work. I'd like to get there once just to see, but it doesn't work either. Why? How do you know that? Well, I know a lot of people are in shape and they're not happy. Being in shape doesn't make you happy. Having things doesn't make you happy. All these things, they don't work. The flesh profits nothing because all those things are of the flesh. Wanting to look good, flesh. Wanting to smell good, flesh. Nice part of the flesh, but flesh, right? Money, prestige, power, position, whatever it might be, flesh. All of it, flesh. Profits nothing. Is there a difference between a poverty-stricken man living on the streets and somebody that lives in Bel Air in a mansion? They're both flesh. It profits nothing either way. Being poor doesn't profit anything, obviously. But being rich doesn't either, because it's all based on flesh. I always find it interesting that Jesus didn't seem to be concerned about anything that had physical material value in people's sight. He didn't care about it, right? It didn't really impress him or really interest him. I just think it's interesting to me that if something was of that much importance, that Jesus probably would pay attention to it, but he pays attention to nothing physical and material. He didn't own a house. He didn't ride in a chariot, right, with mag wheels on it. He didn't do any of the things that other people were doing as far as thinking things would be important, palaces and all the rest. He didn't live in those. He didn't stay in those. He slept outdoors a lot and spent the night at friends' houses. And today, right now, we'd probably call him a vagabond. You ever think about that? If Jesus was ministering on earth today, what kind of a welcome would he get? Even in churches. Wanders in, you know. Where you been? Well, I slept on the field out here last night. Who are those guys with you? Oh, a bunch of fishermen, tax collector, you know, guy. What do you call your ministry? Don't call it anything. What are you here for? To save the world. Okay, right? Think it through. And then as you get into a deeper conversation, he says, you know, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So we can look at these people who are just totally having a hard time accepting what he's saying, but you need to understand this was foreign to them in the sense that he was bringing what they only believed in this outward sense. He was bringing it into the reality of them personally. And whenever he does that, it's a problem for people. It's a problem. But he says, and this is the key, the flesh profits nothing, but the words, listen, that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So if it's not eating his flesh and blood physically, then how do we assimilate? How do we eat, so to speak? Well, he says so right here. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It's the words. Jesus said to his disciples later on in John, he says, the words that I speak unto you, now you are clean by them. They washed you. And here he says the word is actually giving me a dose of the spirit and a dose of life. See, taking in the word like this, folks, is much more than just an academic study. The words that Jesus speaks, and if your Bible has red letters right there, that's Jesus speaking. And the words that he's speaking even now, they are spirit and they are life. So this is not an academic study. It is bringing in the Holy Spirit and life into me again. So this is how it works. Ah, I don't necessarily eat his physical body and drink his blood. I eat the word. How do you do that? Interesting. Back in Ezekiel chapter 3, and I'll read it to you. You can jot it down. It's a great truth because Not only are we instructed to do that, but so was Ezekiel. Chapter 2 of Ezekiel, round verse 8. When God commissioned Ezekiel, watch what he tells him. He says, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be thou not rebellious like that rebellious house." That was the house of Israel. "Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." What's that? Well, when he looked up, Ezekiel says, "When I looked up, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein." Over in chapter 3, he says that I opened, verse 2, my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, "Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee." Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Ezekiel, you're going to have to eat the word. If someone's going to teach the word, they need to eat the word. If someone's going to have life in them, they have to eat the word. If you're going to have a powerful walk with the Lord, you're going to have to eat the word. Now, what does that mean? It means to take it in and let it do its nourishing work in me. For Jesus says this. He says, "Now, but there are some of you that believe not." Now, I can tell you this, Jesus said, but there's some that just don't believe it. And it's not just an intellectual belief. It is a willingness to eat what he's saying. Now, many people have said, has he just kind of hinted around about communion? Because he hasn't instituted communion yet, right? He'll do that at the Last Supper. But is he hinting about communion, eating his body and drinking his blood? Well, sure, he's hinting at it. But communion in and of itself is not the main point here, you understand? The thief on the cross didn't get communion, right? The Old Testament saints, all of them, didn't have communion. Jesus instituted that. It's not a means of salvation. It was what? It was a remembrance of him. And here's the key with this, and you need to kind of understand this. When a man eats, folks, he takes into himself. That's the idea, right? If you eat a burger today or whatever it might be, it goes inside. Right? It becomes part of you, right? That's what he's saying. When we eat him, it becomes part of us when we take in his word. So when we trust Christ, that's what we're doing. We're taking in. But it is useless, isn't it? I mean, it's senseless and useless to have food on the table if you're not going to eat it. And what Jesus was pointing out is, you know what? Some of you don't believe. In other words, the food's out and you're looking at the food. And you're even hungry for the food, but you won't eat it. And so it will do you no good, right? I mean, you can sit at a banquet table. There could be food from every corner of the earth laid out and spread out on table after table. And you could sit before that and look at it all day long and even know what each piece of food was. Oh, that's a carrot, right? That's roast beef. There's chicken. Right? All this good food. There's all this. I can know exactly what it is and I can smell it. And my juices will start flowing. I'll salivate, right? Maybe even drool a little. But unless I eat it, it has no value. It's no value. Now, it's interesting. Some, and he'll point this out, some people, many people, will starve even though there is plenty of bread. And they won't starve because there wasn't enough food. They'll starve because they wouldn't eat the food. Remember that saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Jesus led these people all the way up to this point, but he was saying, you can't go any further unless you're ready to scarf down what I'm saying. And looking at this and studying this or thinking about this or whatever is not going to do you any good. And me coming back tomorrow isn't going to do any good. You can hear this message again. You can hear this again. You can hear it again. But unless you're ready to start eating what I'm saying, then it won't do you a bit of good. Not only that, but it will help to condemn you. It will stand against you. See, when people face the judgment one day, they'll say, "Well, Lord, I just didn't have opportunity." He's just going to show the banquet tables there. See that person there sitting in front of all those banquet tables filled with food? That's you. You see what other people are doing? Eating. You see what you're doing? Not eating. You just walked back and forth in front of the table, perused the banquet and never partook. Now, the part of this tense here that Jesus is using is to keep eating, not just eat once, although once and for all, when you taste and see that the Lord is good, then salvation is yours But here's the deal. You will need to keep eating, right? I know for me, the dinner I ate a year ago on this day, it's not doing me much good, right? I have to eat again and again and again. And there are many people I've found, I've discovered in my years of ministry, I've discovered people that once ate, but quit eating. They are spiritually lean because they don't eat anymore. You met people like that? You've been a person like that? Didn't eat for a long time. Like the manna, you know, they had to eat it every day. They had to collect it every day and eat it. They had to bend down, stoop down, bow down every day, pick up the manna and eat it. We have to do the same thing. Jesus pointed out that the manna that they ate didn't do anything for them other than they died later on. It sustained their physical body for a while. But that's just the way physical food works. You understand that. And you need to hear this, folks. Bread that perishes only feeds a body that perishes. Everything that's temporal will only feed you while you're temporarily here. The bread from heaven feeds eternally, nourishes eternally. That's Jesus' point. So he says, some of you don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew who they were, and he knew many there that day wouldn't believe him. They weren't going to eat what he was sending. They weren't going to accept him. So he says then, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Again, he reiterates this. The coming to him is based upon the Father's drawing or dragging. People have asked me, so what's the deal? I mean, salvation is for whosoever, right, calls upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever will come, right? That's salvation is open then to everybody, is it not? Yes. So why is it that some come and some don't? Well, there's the mystery, isn't it? It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I'm thinking, personally, you put me at a table where there's food and I'm hungry, we're going to get down to business, right? And you can just hope that Todd Casey's not there before you get there, because there won't be much left. Amen? But here's the deal. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? To have a starving person, a person that's just famished, so hungry, so desperate, to sit down at that table and then shake their head. Your kids ever do that when you're raising your kids? This is really good. Close their mouth, and you've got the pry bar. You're trying to get their mouth open, right? They won't eat, but they're hungry, right? And you know what will happen, right? You've got the vegetables and the meat and all that sitting on the plate, good food, nourishing food, and they won't eat. I'm not hungry. Mm-mm. And you know they're hungry. You pull that away, and you put a chocolate fudge sundae, and watch how hungry they get, right? But here's the deal. Here's the thing. The hot fudge sundae, it might taste good, but it doesn't nourish them. And if that's all they're hungry for, then they will be malnourished. And that's kind of how the world is. No, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to eat that. I don't want to eat what Jesus is saying, because he has to be my life. I want the life for me to be all this other stuff. That's what I'm hungry for. So I'll eat that, because everybody eats, don't they? Everybody eats something. It just depends on what the diet consists of, because Jesus is saying, if you eat me, there's eternal life. You keep eating the rest of this other stuff, like the manna, it'll leave you dead. Because it's perishing food, it only will feed a perishing body until it perishes, and then we're done. Then it's over. So don't get this wrong. These people weren't just denying themselves food. They were eating plenty of other things, as many people do. But Jesus says, you're eating the wrong thing. So he says, you know, I know that some don't believe, and that's why I told you, you won't come to me unless the Father has already spoken to you, and you have heard him and are being taught by him, then you'll come to me. Otherwise, you won't. So when Jesus says, if you have the Son, you have the Father, it's because you have to have heard from the Father first before you come to the Son. And that's why when Jesus said later on in John, when he says to Philip, you know, after Philip said, so show us the Father. We just want to see the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you, Philip, so long, and you don't know me? And Philip was like, what? What do you mean? And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember, Jesus said earlier, but nobody's seen the Father, right? No man has seen the Father except the one who came from the Father. Well, the one who came from the Father is the same. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I am the representation of the Father. You can't see the Father except by seeing me. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. You don't need to know anything more about God than what is displayed in Jesus Christ. That's the idea. If you want to know who God is, you want to see God, then look at Christ. You'll see everything that there is to know about God the Father displayed, represented in Jesus Christ. That's the idea. So, from that time, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There's the line. You just crossed it. You have a line? You have a line? God better not cross. Hope not. A lot of people do. Here's the line, Lord, don't cross it. The line for them was, if I eat what you're saying, all these things I'm eating now, all the things I'm hungering for now, will not have the same value. I'm not crossing that line. I want what I want. I want to have what I want in life. And you're asking me to cross that line. I'm not going to do it. A lot of people have a line. They'll go right up to the edge of that line with Christ. Okay, yeah, like that. Oh, that's good. Boy, you're interesting. Boy, you do amazing things. But when it comes to this one issue, the word being eaten so that it is my life, so it is the sustenance of my life. Boy, when it comes to that, when the preaching of the word goes out, it always sifts the hearts of men, doesn't it? And when the word is taught, folks, listen, it will either bring a man closer to the Lord. Oh, boy, I can't wait to eat this. This truth is really yummy, right? I'm going to eat this up. Or, I can't wait to get out of here because I'm going to eat something else. I'm going to eat something else today. Can't wait, in fact. And what that indicates is that you're not eating this at all. You're like these people. You come up to this point. Okay, now you're telling me to eat this. I don't want to eat this. I'm going to go my way today and eat other stuff. That's what I want to do. That's what they want to do. So many of them walked away that had previously been following after him, checking him out, curious about what he had to say. The word always has a reaction in people's hearts. It always gets somewhere. Either drives them away or draws them in. If you're taught by the things the Father speaks into your heart, then you'll come to Christ. If you're not, you won't. So Jesus then, now, after bunches of his followers, so to speak, in other words, the crowd got thinned out when he came to this part. It just kind of got real quiet. Everybody walked away. So Jesus then says to his 12, verse 67, will you also go away? Are you going to leave too? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter, as many blunders as he has made in his life, he says something pretty amazing here. He says, Lord, where are we going to go? Now, the tense that he's using is not all that complimentary. You follow that? Where else are we going to go? Right? It's almost as if Peter's saying, Lord, you know who we are, right? You know where you found us, right? Where else are we going to go? You ever feel like that? I do. You say, why do you do what you do? Where else am I going to go? What else am I going to do? He has the words of eternal life. Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? We're not going to hear eternal life being spoken by anybody else. And that's what we need. We're hopeless without this truth. And we believe, Peter says, verse 69, we believe that and are sure, he says, that thou art that Christ, that living bread, the Son of the living God. Now, again, great statement, except for one mistake Peter makes. He uses the term in verse 69, we. We believe and are sure. Whoa, wait a minute, Peter. We? See, Peter made the mistake that oftentimes is made, and that is he thought that all the apostles were saved. We all believe, and we're sure, all of us. He's looking at it, right, guys? Right? We all believe you. Jesus answered, says, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Wow, what a shocker this must have been. Now, keep in mind, Jesus has told over the years of his ministry parables, stories. One of them was the parable of the wheat and the tares. There are true believers, the wheat. There are also tares, unbelievers, that are intermixed. Even among the 12, that was not an exception. Out of those 12 men, one of them was a tare. The word here is a devil, and it's commonly used, the same phrase is commonly used for Satan. Didn't I choose you 12, and one of you is of Satan? Now, this has been an age-old question. Why in the world, when you were choosing the 12, did you choose him, a devil? Why would he do that? It's a good question. I'm not sure I know the answer exactly. I know that Jesus went up on a mountain one evening and prayed all night to get instruction from the Father as to who his apostles would be. And when he came down, he chose these 12, including this one who he spoke of here, verse 71, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. All I can say is that Jesus gave Judas the same opportunities that he gave the other disciples. In fact, the night that Judas would end up betraying Jesus, he came to the Garden of Gethsemane leading the soldiers that were there to arrest Jesus. Remember, Judas had made an agreement to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And the agreement was that I will lead you where he is, and the one whom I kiss, you will know that's him, and you can arrest him. And when Judas came into the garden leading those soldiers, Jesus looked at him, and he said to Judas, "Friend, what seekest thou?" He called Judas friend. And I believe even up to that very moment, Jesus was giving Judas the opportunity to turn. Now, Jesus says this because he knows that's not going to happen. He is of the devil. And what you need to hear today, and I need to say this in the right way because, you know, I don't. Anyway, what Jesus was saying is this. Look, anyone who isn't embracing me, eating me, taking in of me is of the devil. Whoa, wait, Judas was hanging around with them all the time. Sure. In fact, he was so a part of that group that even at the Last Supper where Jesus identified Judas, the other disciples couldn't imagine who the betrayer was. Remember, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me tonight. And all the disciples said, is it me? Am I the one? Right? They couldn't imagine. Even when Jesus specifically pointed out Judas, they didn't quite comprehend that it could be Judas. Remember, Jesus says, no, it's not you guys. It's the one that dips with me in the bowl. And Judas was right there, not across the room, but right there next to Jesus, dipping in the bowl with him at that very moment. It's the one whose hand's in the bowl with me, right? That's the betrayer. And all the disciples were like, who is it? Judas gets up and leaves. I mean, this is just comical to me. Judas gets up and leaves because Jesus says, what you do, go do quickly now. And Judas gets up and leaves. And it says that the disciples thought he was going to get more groceries. Where's he going? It's the one who I'm dipping with in the bowl. Who is that? Huh? Judas is the only one. Hey, where's Judas going? The point is this. You don't always know. And even when it's kind of made plain, we still have a hard time accepting that. Don't we? Oh, no, he's not. It's not him. No, it's not him. And Jesus was saying, no, he's working for the devil. He's working for the devil. Anyone who's not working in the context of God's will, his plan, his purposes, anybody who's not working in that capacity, working for the devil. Boy, people get offended at that. I'm not working for the devil. Well, you sound like it. Jesus makes it cut and dry. He doesn't give any wishy-washy discussion here. It's very straightforward. I picked you 12, and one of you is a devil. I wonder today, you know, I'm done. I wonder today, do you have an appetite for the Lord? Jesus said that you're blessed if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, for rightness, for holiness, for spiritual satisfaction, sustenance in the very core of who you are. Jesus says you're blessed if you have that kind of hunger. Not so blessed if you're just hungering after everything that the world has to offer. That's not where the blessing lies. And I think, you know, if you're like me, the spiritual food is much like physical food. That's why Jesus uses it as the analogy. I found that some of the physical food that I've eaten is an acquired taste. You know what I mean? There are things that I had tried years ago that I thought, I'll never eat that again, that actually became one of my favorite things to eat. Avocados, for one. I thought they were the most disgusting things on the earth when I first tasted an avocado when I was a kid. Then my dad took an avocado one day and he smashed it up and he put some chopped onion, a little lime juice and mayonnaise, and he put some of that spread on a cracker and gave it to me. I went, wow, guacamole, right? And I acquired a taste for them, and after a while I could just eat an avocado right out of the half, right? Just eat it plain. I just loved it. Some of the things are an acquired taste. In the spiritual realm, sometimes people haven't eaten enough spiritually to have that acquired taste. And The hunger sometimes needs to be developed, but it comes through taking in the Word of God. And this country, listen to me, this country, including the corporate church that this country has within it, is starving for the Word of God. They're spiritually starving. Don't starve, folks. The banquet table is full of delicacies spiritually to eat that will satisfy for eternity the longings you have inside you. Just keep that in mind. Perishable food for the perishable body. Spiritual food for the spiritual body. And Jesus said, there is no comparison as to which one really satisfies. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks today because there is truth just now being poured out. And I pray for many today that, Lord, none would walk away today. None would turn and say, oh, that's a tough thing to hear. I'm not gonna accept that. Lord, I pray that lines would be crossed today. I pray that you would break through barriers and that there would be, Lord, the Father's teaching and the heart of God going out and being received right now. Lord, that there would be satisfaction of the soul, that there would be true food being administered even now. For we know, Lord, that's your desire. So we praise you for that. And now, Lord, we commit this time to you, the word that you have spoken. May it be, Lord, to us food that would nourish us and sustain us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for who you are and that you are the bread for us. You are our nourishment and our life. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.